Two sermons left in the worship series, beloved, this week and next. And I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 that when I began to study this text, I don't think I realized how intense this text was. So it's going to get intense in here. Let's stand together. Let's read from the Word of God together this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 from Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's pray together. Father God, I pray this morning that from this very moment until the moment that I step out of the pulpit, that you will have complete and utter dominion over my mind and my heart and my lips and my tongue. Lord, that I will be in every way utterly surrendered to you and completely at your disposal for the purpose of preaching your word. And I pray, Father God, that you would be present with your people today as we study your truth and we understand your word together this morning. We need you to instruct us. We need you to teach us. We need you to open our understanding. As Gretchen prayed, we need your grace, Lord, to understand the truth of your word. It's not something that we can understand in our natural strength. It's not something that we can comprehend and grasp and be moved by in our own power. And I praise you, Lord God, today that what we see right now with our eyes of flesh and this world in which we live, in these bodies of flesh, if this is not all there is, that there is something far grander and far greater above and beyond and behind all of this. And I thank you that though we live in a world in which your honor is defamed and in which your word is mocked and in which your son is rejected, though we live in a world that laughs at the notion of absolute truth and delights to persecute your people. I praise you, Father, that there's coming a day when your glory and the glory of your Son will be fully and completely revealed. I thank you that there is coming a day when the power, the gospel power of regeneration and redemption and sanctification will be seen in the full and complete salvation of your church. I'm grateful that there is coming a day when your truth will never be assailed by the foolishness of human wisdom and the hubris of fallen man again. I'm grateful that there's coming a day when you will be fully revealed in all of your glory, when your church will be vindicated, when you will reign openly, supremely over all things. And we look with gladness to that day, Lord. But until then, make us faithful people. Not turning to the left or turning to the right. Lord, make us faithful people, not tossed to and fro. Make us faithful and steadfast people in whom you are well pleased. Speak to our hearts today and manifest your glory in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking this week, as I was preparing for this sermon, that for all of man's sin and for all of his arrogant pride, fallen man does seem to get one thing right. There is this pervasive realization in our culture, in all of humanity really, that all of this that we see is coming to an end, right? I mean, man knows, everybody kind of knows that things can't just keep going indefinitely the way that they are. And that's why you see in Hollywood this plethora of the world is going to end movies that keep getting pumped out, right? And you go and you see these movies, you know, because they strike a chord in your heart and they seem to open your wallet. But you go and you see these movies. And whenever you go and see one, what you discover is that the problem or the threat to human existence on this planet as we know it always takes these various forms. You know, whether it's genetically mutated and, you know, evolving apes that enslave mankind, or it's zombies, or it's, you know, asteroids, comets, or meteors, or crop failure on a massive scale, or some pathogen that infects the entire human race, or global warming, or aliens, or whatever. The list goes on and on. But the problem, in all the cases, is always external to man. And true to form, in all of those scenarios, in all of those movies, what happens? Well, in all those movies, though things look bleak, though they look like they are hanging by a spider's web, right? In all the situations, mankind always seems to save the day. Notice that? He always seems to save the day. He turns back the threat, whether it's by his superior intellect or his virtue. He restores peace and harmony to the earth. Man is always the hero or the superhero. And people will pay all kinds of money to see those kinds of movies because they desperately want to believe it. And yet, despite the popularity of these movies, the whole thing is a sham. It's inherently and fundamentally flawed. And here's how. The issue. What is bringing this world to end is not external to man. It's not something out there. It's in here. Isn't it? It's sin in its every form. It's sin in its every expression. It's sin embraced and expressed and celebrated by man. Yes, there are external influences. Satan and his minions and his power and deception are very real. But make no mistake, man is neither the unwilling victim nor is he the hero of the story. He's not the hero. He's not the virtuous Savior. That title belongs only to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Lion of Judah, Lamb of God. No, what will close the curtain on this world, what will bring this world as we know it to an end, is man's willful sin. It's Satan's wicked and enslaving and deceitful influence, and it's God's powerful and glorious and just judgment of it all. The completion of his redemptive plan, the final salvation of those whom he's made his people by his aggressive and loving grace, and the thorough outpouring of his holy wrath on every form of rebellion and disobedience in the universe. That's reality. I mentioned last week that the book of Revelation really is emphatically a book about worship. It's a book that forcefully and vigorously answers the questions of who is really worthy of worship? Who's truly Lord of heaven and earth? Who must reign supreme in our hearts and our affections if we are going to be delivered from the wrath to come? And it's a book about worship, and it's a book about warfare. A book about the battle for worship supremacy. God or Satan? It's a book about this united and determined but ultimately futile battle of fallen man and of Satan against the supremacy of God to receive worship and adoration and universal acclaim. That's what Revelation's about. It's a battle against the confession of God as creator and sovereign and as Christ as Savior and Lord over all. And it is the display, the systematic dismantling of that rebellion by the power and the glory of God. It's a battle, like we saw last week, that from the perspective of heaven, the true and the eternal perspective, the only perspective that matters, has already been won. It's already been won. God is going to be acknowledged by all of creation as sovereign. And Christ will be acknowledged by all of creation as Lord. It'll either be joyfully by those who have been conquered by His grace and made lovers of God, or it will be self-condemningly and despairingly by those who have willfully persisted in their sin and rebellion and have been vanquished and conquered by His holy and irrepressible might. But God will receive His glory, and Christ will receive His honor. And as we come this week to chapter 19, and we come to this scene of worship in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's important for us to understand, at least in a brief way, what it is that transpires between chapter 6, because we left off in 5 last week, right? Between chapter 6 and 18. What transpires in the visions that John receives. And it's important to understand, too, that these visions that John describes are not necessarily chronological as it regards the cosmic events in heaven and earth. He gives the order in which he receives these visions, but in some cases what you see is that these events will overlap in time, or the picture of the events will be shown from different eternal perspectives. But in these chapters, in chapters 6 through 18, what we see is the systematic display of God's glory as His wrath is poured out on the rebelliousness and the wickedness of man on the earth, on those who worship the beast, on those who follow the false prophet, and on those who join their hearts to the great prostitute Babylon. Now, how do we understand that? What exactly does that all mean? Now, of course, the events and the pictures of Revelation 6 through 18, they've been debated throughout history. They are still being debated even now by various theologians. But let me just give you sort of an overview to help you understand, okay? And again, some of this stuff you can't be dogmatic about because this is apocalyptic literature, right? But I do want you to understand the perspective from which I'm coming at this, okay? I want you to understand, you know, how this kind of all works together. So here's the way I understand this, along with a number of other biblical scholars. This way they also understand it. But here's the way that I understand this. And again, not everybody's going to agree on all the individual points. It's apocalyptic scripture, but my overall understanding of the text of 6 through 18 goes something like this. The warfare and the united opposition against God and His Christ and His people, saved by God's grace, are represented variously from chapter 6 through 18 by the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, and the great dragon. And all of them are in collusion to oppose and to war against the glory and the supremacy of God. Well, how do we understand each of those individual people? What do they stand for? Okay? Here's how I understand it. And again, it's not just me, it's a lot of other reputable theologians. Not just me. Just throwing it out there. The beast represents the state. Human government. The political machine that exalts the supposed wisdom of man and oppresses the people of God. The state, the government, the human government that persecutes and seeks to silence the gospel, that seeks to destroy and defame God and His Christ and the true church by political means, specifically by oppression. Okay? We see it today, for instance, in the laws that are regularly being passed or that are being reviewed by our Supreme Court. These laws that will either variously legalize abortion or attempt to legalize gay marriage. The criminalization we see of faithfulness to Christ and to God-honoring and biblically formed convictions. We see it in the imprisonment and the martyr of the saints. We see it in the way that our government uses its power in the media to silence and shame Christians who defend, for instance, something like biblical marriage and other truths that are considered to be politically incorrect. The beast represents the state, the human government, and the power of the beast is oppression. The false prophet, the false prophet can represent really all false religions, including Islam or Near Eastern religions, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the like. But particularly, the false prophet represents counterfeit Christianity. It represents Christless Christianity. It represents that man-centered, man-exalting, gospel-concealing, and Satan-embracing idolatry that is so prevalent in our world. Under the label of Christianity. It represents that false Christianity that rejects Christ either by openly rejecting His word or by robbing Christ of His glory and Christianity of its uniqueness by making Him, you know, equivalent to every other religious figure or making Christianity equivalent to all other religions. It's that false religion that conceals God's truth either by failing to stand for it or by making worship all about everything else but Jesus, everything else but the sovereign God of glory, by making Christianity about you and your self-improvement and your self-glory and your goodness and your virtue and all of your heroic qualities that we all know that we have and not about Christ. False prophet is energized by Satan. And he has all the power of hell. And he wields his power. And he opposes God. And he opposes his Christ. And he opposes his people by deception. By deliberately spreading spiritual deception. By being an instrument of spiritual deception. By promulgating a false gospel. By speaking in spiritualese, but never really speaking the truth. False prophet wields his power and opposes God and his Christ and his people by deception, by hiding the truth of God, by characterizing the true people of God as evil and the wicked as good, tolerant, understanding, giving power and legitimacy to the beast to oppress the true people of God. The power of the false prophet is deception. And come to Babylon. Babylon embodies all the worldliness and godlessness, the immorality, the debauchery, the corruption of the universe in league with the beast and the false prophet. In fact, when Babylon is called in Revelation 17:5, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, you get the picture. Babylon is a picture of the united rebellion and opposition of mankind that is willfully steeped and reveling in their rebellion against the sovereign rule of God. And its evidence is everywhere, okay? Everywhere. Let me just give you one example. I was talking about this with Ian Duncan last week or the week before, I can't remember. We were talking about this. Have you ever wondered why it is that all things gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgendered have garnered such massive support in our nation and world? Have you ever wondered that? Especially when in America, for instance, the number, the percentage of people that I self-identify as those things is like 3.5%, and that's being generous, or less. You ever wondered why that is? Why is there such a groundswell for all of this? You ever wonder why? It's not the approval of the act itself. It's not it. It's the approval of what the act represents. It's the approval of what the act represents, which is the throwing off of all moral restraint and the utter rejection of God and His order and His right to rule and His right to reign and His right to command. The reason the cause, if you will, resonates in so many human hearts is because it's the same cause that they have. Only in, expressed in a different way. I could go on about the rampant sexual immorality, the sexualization of our culture, the drunkenness, the debauchery, the crime, the greed, the lack of integrity, the promotion of a culture that believes there really are no consequences for sin, the utter rejection of moral absolutes, the casting off of proper authority, on and on and on. But that's the world we live in. Babylon the Great. And the scheme of Babylon against the people of God is one of two things. It's either seduction or destruction. Follow with me now. Babylon always seeks first to seduce the confessing people of God away from Christ, into worldliness. Worldliness, what is that? Well, let me just give you a definition for worldliness that I think is a good one. And I think it's simple enough that you'll remember it. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. That's what worldliness is. It's anything that a culture does. It's whatever any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And it's manifested worldliness is in the professing people of God when we unthinkingly adopt the perspectives and the values and the attitudes of our culture without bringing them under the examination of God's Word. We hear something over and over and over and over and over again. And so rather, and then we begin to believe it. And rather than examining it from Scripture, because we've heard it so much, we believe that it must be true. Right? Worldliness is found when we just kind of buy in to all the things that the world's selling. And we carry on in our lives as if we didn't know Jesus. That's the first goal of Babylon. To entice confessing Christians away from Christ. To ensnare hearts in self-worship and self-exaltation and self-rule. It's the seduction of the church in order to render professing Christians no different than the world. And listen, it's working. Paul writes, you're familiar with this because we studied it not too long ago. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and starting in verse 1, these words, he says, understand this, that in the last days, we're in them, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Babylon's schemes. Are very successful. Babylon's having success in drawing away confessing Christians from faithfulness to Christ. And that's why the Scripture, beloved, is so filled with warnings to remain faithful, warnings to remain steadfast. We're not on a picnic. We're in a war zone. And that's why we read words like, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They will depart from the faith. Take care, brothers. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Right? Right? So stop living as if these warnings were not given to you. Or like they don't apply to you. One of the most foolish things any of us can ever do is to read the warning and the admonition of the Word of God or receive godly warning or admonition from a godly source and then ignore it like it doesn't, it's not, you know, it's not applicable to me. Everybody else maybe, but not me. Look, here is our natural inclination. Here's our natural inclination as fallen people. Whenever we read the warning passages in Scripture, we pitchfork them to somebody else we know. We never consider them ourselves. Come on, beloved, be honest. You know how we do that. You do it. I do it. We read that and we're like, man, I'll tell you what, I can think of about 5 or 6 people that need to hear that and think about it. Right? And we're never on the list. We never make the list. We never make the list. Trust me, you're on somebody else's list. Even if you're not on your own. The destruction of Babylon is very real. And if seduction doesn't work, then the scheme of Babylon is destruction. That's why John describes Babylon in Revelation 17:6 as drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. If seduction doesn't work, then killing is just as good. It's the reality of Babylon in which we're living. And behind all this, directing all of this, energizing and scheming all of this, is the original rebel, the original God-hater and liar, the great dragon, John writes of him, who is the ancient serpent, Revelation 12:9, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He's the one behind this grand conspiracy to oppose and to war against the glory and the supremacy and the worship of God. He's the one that energizes the whole thing. It's our world right now as we know it. But guess what? Guess what? God will not be defeated. He won't. His glory won't be rejected. His sovereignty will not be opposed. His Christ will reign, and his people will finally and fully be saved and be brought to the glory of his heaven forever, because this is a war that's already been decided in heaven, that's been won by the Lion Lamb on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead, and which he will carry out to its open and explicit and clear-cut conclusion by opening the scroll that we looked at last week, by pouring out the wrath of God, the seals and the bowls and the trumpets against God's enemies, which is described for us in chapter 6 through 18, a holy judgment that comes to its climax in the destruction of Babylon, of a society and a world in futile rebellion against God, described for us in chapter 18, and then of the other enemies that's described for us in chapter 19 and chapter 20. The beast, the false prophet, Babylon, the dragon, they don't win. They don't win. Instead, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 18 will come to pass. It says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. Amen. That's the backdrop for the text today. It's a long introduction, I know. Don't get nervous. It sets the scene, though, for what we're looking at today. It's necessary to set the scene. Babylon, the corrupt world society, has been judged. John describes it poetically. Look back at 18, at verses 1 and 2. Just chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And he says, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Babylon gets judged, right? And then the hallelujahs in heaven break out. The hallelujah chorus starts. Check this out. Look first at the threefold hallelujah we see in verses 1 through 5. Look at it with me. Verses 1 and 2. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servant. Revelation 19 moves from the destruction of Babylon all of a sudden to this rejoicing in heaven over God's judgment of Satan's worldwide kingdom of wickedness and immorality and idolatry. We see this great multitude, or John does, a multitude that's beyond numbering. A people that represent all of the elect, all the redeemed throughout the ages, but particularly those who have come out of the great tribulation, which I understand to be the entire period of time between the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ. He sees this great multitude. Here's them. These ones who either died holding fast by faith to Christ, having endured to the end of their lives, or else put to death as martyrs for their confession that Jesus is Lord, then because they refused to worship the beast and his image. But they're celebrating. They're worshiping. They are excited because the time has now come for them to extol God because he's judged the earth and avenged his people. They worship God for his judgment. See that? They worship God for his just judgment. They worship God crying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he's a judge, the great prostitute who corrupted the earth in her immorality, has avenged on her the blood of his servants. God is praised, but for what? Well, first, he's praised for his salvation, right? Praise God for his salvation. Hallelujah for God's salvation. For the whole redemptive work of God through his son Jesus Christ. Through the Lamb of God. The salvation that saw you and me. That saw us as we were. Sinful. And separated from God and depraved in every aspect of our being. Without hope. Without God in this world. Darkened in our understanding of ourselves and of God. Deceived. Seduced by the worldliness of Babylon, under the sway, some of us, of false religion, and out of our desperate plight, God in Christ saved us through the offering of his Son as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Right? He takes us out of Babylon. Praise God. You worship him for his glory. Oh, they worship God for his great and weighty character, that mysterious mingling of holiness and justice and love and wrath and jealousy and compassion and kindness and truth and mercy, everything that makes up the character of God, right? They're worshiping him for it. They worship him for his power, for his authority to carry out his righteous reign as the Almighty God. They worship him because his judgments are true and just. That is, he has poured out in perfect measure and in perfect wisdom, his wrath on all of his enemies. In perfect measure, he's judged Babylon. That's the idea here. In perfect measure, he's judged Babylon. God has not gone overboard. He's given to Babylon exactly what Babylon deserves. The unbelieving world exactly what it deserves. This world in willful rebellion. And he's avenged the martyrdom of his saints. In fact, I want you to notice something. Look how it continues, this proclamation of praise to God for his judgments. John writes, verse 3, he said, once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now, what in the world? See this with me, okay? Because when you read that at first, as they're rejoicing and celebrating over the thorough and the complete judgments of the enemies of God, this sounds kind of cruel, doesn't it? Hallelujah! The smoke is rising! Right? Sounds kind of cruel, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah, a little vindictive? Don't read it that way. You got to remember who these people are. This multitude. These faithful Christians, these believers in the gospel who were themselves redeemed out of the midst of Babylon, out of the wicked and God-denying world. Listen, they are not absent compassion for the lost. They're not. They would have themselves striven with the lost, preaching the gospel. Some of them lost their heads for doing that. They would have striven with the lost and preached the gospel, and they would have seen some saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ. And let that be an encouragement to us to continue to strive for the souls of men and women, even as we live in the midst of Babylon. God is still powerful to save. His arm is not shortened that he cannot save, right? But they'd also seen others who had professed a false faith and fallen away. And become enemies to the people of God. They had seen yet others reject the invitation to repentance and life and be hardened all the more in their rebellion against God. But still they worship the Lord, even in the face of the judgment of the lost. And the reason they worship God is because their affections and their loyalties belong first above all others to God and to His Christ and to His honor and to the glory He deserves. I want you to see that. Babylon's not an innocent victim here. There's no hand-wringing by John. There's no hand-wringing by the multitudes. Oh, poor Babylon. There's none of that. Babylon, this system, this society, this world, it had willfully promoted corruption and idolatry, immorality and rejection of God's truth and His grace and His love in Christ. It had promoted the oppression and the killing of true believers. Beloved, rightly did the multitude rejoice in the destruction of the willful and determined enemies of God and of His church. God is judging. God had judged the one whose chief delight was to draw men away from God and seduce them to self-worship and self-exaltation. He's avenged the blood of the saints that she spilled throughout history. All this is going to come, right? We're looking at the future picture here. But she's rightly judged, Babylon is. The great prostitute. The great harlot. In fact, Phil Newton writes that the smoke ascends forever and ever. The smoke of Babylon ascends forever and ever. He says that points to four things. It tells us, number one, the magnitude of God's holiness and righteousness that requires such judgment. Second, he says, it shows us the maliciousness and the heinous nature of all sin against God. He said the third thing it does is that it shows us the way that God views the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially those who die for the sake of His gospel. And then fourth, he says, it shows us the certainty that no injustices towards God's children will be treated lightly. That the redeemed in heaven, that the church gathered, that it rejoices in the destruction and the judgment of Babylon. Listen, it's right and it's good and it's godly. And if it troubles us, if it bothers us, beloved, let me just tell you that if it does, perhaps it's because our own hearts are being influenced by the great harlot's seductiveness. Perhaps we're buying into the lie that things aren't so bad. Perhaps we don't have a single heart for the glory and the honor and the praise of God and of His Christ. Look, I know this is hard to consider. I get it. No doubt this saved multitude knew these people. They knew these people that were judged. They were their neighbors and friends, even family. Look, I say this with no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but beloved, God must be worshipped. He must be glorified. He must be loved, and He must be honored as He should be in the judgment of willful and unrepentant sinners and even of those whom we love. Charles Spurgeon once wrote these very sobering words. Words that pierced his own heart. He said, my mother said to me once, after she long prayed for me and had come to the conviction that I was hopeless, she said, ah, my son, if at last on the great day you are condemned, remember your mother will say amen to your condemnation. That stung me to the quick, he writes. Must the mother that brought me forth and that loved me say amen to my being condemned at last? He said, yet such things must be. Doth not the wheat say amen to the chaff being blown away? Beloved, if we be faithful, we must say amen to this judgment. And so, let that motivate us now to labor now while we can for the salvation of those very neighbors and friends and loved ones who are now facing the wrath of God. Don't be disturbed that we say amen to judgment. Don't fight against the truth that God's righteous people will say amen to the just judgment of unrepentant and willful sinners. Don't struggle against that. Struggle against the darkness that envelops them. Fight against that. The 24 elders, remember what they are, they're the representatives of the redeemed throughout the ages. The 24 elders and the living creatures, they do say amen to these things. John writes, verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah, amen, so let it be, amen, I agree, we agree, Lord, with you. We agree with your victory over all your enemies. It resonates in their hearts. It gives us another picture, quite honestly, of what it means to worship God, that the truth and the glory of God resonate with joy and gladness in our hearts and minds, and we hear it. And it's the same kind of worship that has to pour forth from all of God's saints. Verse 5 says, and from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants who fear Him. You fear Him, small and great. Praise God for His awesome judgments. Do it. All of you, small and great. Praise God. For His judgment? Yes. Yes. And then from this scene of rejoicing in heaven over the just and the righteous condemnation of the enemies of God and the vindication of the saints, we move to a glorious picture. A glorious picture that is not one of condemnation, but of worship. It's one of the eternal communion of God's people with Christ. And it's a beautiful contrast with judgment described to this communion with which to close this sermon. Look at it. We see not condemnation, but eternal communion, verses 6 through 9. Pick it up in verse 6. And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. John records for us this next scene that captures his attention completely. He hears a voice. What is this united voice? This united celebration of a multitude of voices, really all of heaven. Like the roar of many waters, like the sound of thunder. You know what that's like? Look, I don't know about you guys, but as I was preparing the sermon this week, and as I was studying, we had a storm this last week that immediately caught my attention. Here, I'm this way. When I hear thunder, it doesn't matter what I'm doing. I stop and go look for the storm. I have this, like, it's a sickness, really. It's this desire to like, I want to go see it. I want to even like sit in the middle of it. When I was in Annapolis, so stupid I was, right? Smart enough to get to Annapolis, but this dumb. When I went there, there was these storms that used to come up the Severn River. Big ones. I mean, big thunder boomers that would come out of the Chesapeake Bay. It'd come up the Severn River. And I would climb out on the roof on the fourth deck of the Naval Academy, Bancroft Hall, and I would sit there and I would watch the storm come. And I would did that like four or five or six times till my roommate, who was an electrical engineering major, said to me, "Hey, you do realize that these roofs are copper, right?" I said, "What?" He's like, "Yeah, they're copper, Bubba." I'm like, "Yeah?" He goes, "You do know what wires are made of, right?" "Copper." I was like, "Oh." So I got off the roof and I never went outside to watch storms like that again. Unless it was on the parade field where I would just lay down and be the lowest object there so I could watch it. I'm not kidding you. I've got a weirdness about that. That's what's going on here with John. Well, in a greater degree. He hears this thunderous sound and it like stops everything. He hears this loud and growing and rolling crescendo of praise in heaven. And what's it for? It's for the marriage supper of the Lamb. This massive, like, explosion of praise, this massive, you know, exulting and rejoicing and the giving to God of the glory that he deserves, because the marriage supper, the long-awaited marriage supper is here. God has fully revealed himself in his powerful judgment against his enemies, and now it's time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. They rejoice. They rejoice and they are excited because God's intention with his people is not to condemn them with the rest of the God-rejecting world, but instead, because of the blood of the Lamb of God shed for their forgiveness, for their redemption, for their salvation, he will bring his people into the richness of intimacy and communion with him that can only be expressed in the picture of holy marriage. This is awesome. This picture of a Jewish wedding is matchlessly perfect. You know, there are a lot of details that went into a Jewish wedding. A lot of details that would go into a Jewish marriage ceremony. And they correspond perfectly to the relationship between Jesus and his church. First, there was the arrangement. It was the declaration that would be made by the father of the groom that these two people were to be married. There had been agreement struck. These two people were going to be married, and then the bride price would be agreed upon and paid. Then there was this period of betrothal, which would last for a year or longer, during which time the bride was to be observed in order to confirm that she was pure, to confirm her purity, to confirm her faithfulness. During that year as well, the bridegroom would prepare a home for his bride attached to his father's house. And then would come the time for the actual wedding itself, when the bride would adorn herself in beauty, and the groom would come in his best clothing, and he would take his bride for his own. He would take her back to his home, consummate the union, and then they would have a great wedding feast, when the bride and the groom would share in their joy with all of their friends for a week or more. It's a perfect picture of our own salvation and of our eternal joy with Christ in heaven. We're the bride, beloved. We're the bride of Christ, chosen for his Son by God the Father. Chosen for his Son by God the Father from all of eternity. And throughout the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, the betrothal was proclaimed, declared, announced. And then at the right time, the betrothal was actually accomplished when the Son of God took on our flesh and our blood and he paid the bride price for us, his own blood on the cross of Calvary. Then he rose from the grave, praise God, and ascended to prepare a place for us to take us to be with himself, right? I go to prepare a place for you. If we're not so, I would have told you. And then, now as we await the bridegroom, we remain pure and faithful to him, looking to the day that our marriage, our eternal union, our communion with Christ will be consummated, and we will rejoice forever in the presence of God and celebrate with the company of the angels, worshiping our God and worshiping Christ for our incomparable salvation forever and ever and ever. That's what the true church yearns for. That's what the true church yearns for. Not for earthly power. Not for earthly satisfaction. Not for political influence. Not for a maximized life on the earth. The true church yearns. The church on earth as well as the church in heaven yearns. For the day when our union with Christ will be made fully complete and we see Him in all of His glory forever. The church yearns for the day when the marriage supper of the Lamb comes. It's what John saw. And notice how he describes the bride of Christ, His people, His church. Look what he says here. He says, "This bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The bride, the church, has made herself ready. She's been granted fine linen. She's been given a wedding dress. God Himself has prepared for us the wedding dress, right? It's the righteousness of Christ granted us by faith in Him. In fact, Paul talks about how Christ prepares His church for eternal communion with Him when he says, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish." Right? But notice something else. The garment is not simply a covering for sin. Is it? It's made up of what? The righteous? What? Deeds of the saints. How do we understand that? What does that mean? Well, beloved, it speaks to the obligation of the bride. Our obligation as the church while we live on this earth. It is to live righteously. It's to live purely as the people of God, and not by our own strength and not by our own power, but by the power of God's grace in us. Follow this with me, okay? Follow with me. We're in the betrothal stage right now as we await the coming of Christ for us. And during the betrothal stage was when the bride would prove her purity. And during this age, we are to be doing the same, busily preparing ourselves for our marriage to Christ by remaining devoted to Christ, by testifying to the unbelieving world around us of the truth of the gospel and matching that testimony with good deeds. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that. It does mean, however, a life of increasing conformity to the image of God by the power of the Spirit of God working in us through the Word of God. It means a life of continuing in prompt repentance, of continually turning away from that which displeases God the Father and which doesn't reflect the image of His dear Son, pursuing the practical purity and likeness of Christ in our own life. And specifically here, the chief way in which we are to prepare ourselves for Christ is by remaining faithful to Him and resisting the seductiveness of this world. Resisting the seductiveness of Babylon. That's why we read in the call of God in chapter 18 in verse 4, "Come out of her, my people." Speaking of Babylon, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." To resist the temptation to worldliness, even if that means facing persecution on a smaller or grand scale, is what it means to be clothed with the fine linen and to be faithfully ready for Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to be. It's an amazing picture. As John's looking at this and he's in reverie at watching this picture displayed before him in heaven, the angel interrupts him. Verse 9, it says, the angel said to me, "Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Write it down. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Oh, beloved. I mean this with all reverence. But this is some seriously angelic understatement here. Blessed? Blessed's right. When we consider the judgment that's hanging over the unbelieving world, the just wrath that's going to be poured out upon a God-rejecting world, what other word is there to say but blessed? Immensely blessed. Massively blessed. Incalculably blessed. Richly and overflowing. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And who gets invited? It's those who respond to the gospel. Right? It's those who've responded to the gospel, who've trusted Christ, who've repented of their sins, who've received the gift of salvation, who've endured and remained faithful to Christ in this life. They're the ones who are clothed with the white garments of the righteousness of Christ. They're the ones who are seated at the table of the Lamb. Those are the ones who've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of us, all of you who trust in Jesus Christ through faith alone, you've received your invitation to the marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. And you're invited to this wedding, not just as a guest, not merely as a guest to watch the grand pageant. No, beloved, you're invited to become Christ's own glorious bride. Amen. These are the true words of God, the angel says. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. True indeed. True indeed. Well, if you're John, and you've just seen heaven rejoice over the judgment of God's enemies, and you just beheld your future as a part of the bride of Christ, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? You respond in worship. Right? You respond in worship. It's the only way to respond. Look at this response from John, verse 10. I fell down at his feet, at the angel's feet, to worship him. John forgets himself for a minute. I mean, he's so overcome. He's so overcome by what he hears, what he sees, he forgets himself. So great are the words that he hears. So wonderful the promise that he falls to his knees to worship the angel. Whoops. Right? And he just forgets himself. The angel corrects him. He said to him, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He tries to worship the angel and the angel says, hey, whoa, stop it. Worship God. Come back to your senses, John. Worship God. I'm just a fellow servant with you. Worship God because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? It means this. The point that he's making is this, is that the purpose of prophecy, of this prophecy is ultimately, this prophecy that John's saying is ultimately to bear testimony to Jesus Christ, to glorify him so that he's worshiped. Prophecy by its very design is to reveal the beauty of the person and the work of Jesus Christ as God's only perfect solution to the evil of the universe. Prophecy, at its very heart, is designed to unfold the beauty and the worth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John is right to want to worship, though. He's right to want to worship. He's filled with adoration. He's filled with praise. He's filled with wonder. He's filled with awe at what he hears and as he sees. It's a marvelous picture. He's enthralled by it. He's overcome with it. He hasn't had his sense of the glorious dulled by Xbox or special effects in movies or filters on your Instagram picture stuff. He's overwhelmed by what he sees. Because it's a marvelous picture of what God has done for broken sinners like us. Sinners that were once held under the dominion, the domination, the seduction of the great prostitute, who are now freed by the aggressive grace and the pursuing mercy of God. Those that have been delivered to a wrath that will surely be poured out unto a grace and a communion that we don't deserve. John's profoundly affected. Are we? Are we? And that's really the question before us today. Are we? What's our response? If verse 10 were written about us, how would it read? In a moment, we're going to share in the supper that points to the one who is our bridegroom, the supper that testifies to everything that Jesus has done so that we can be invited to the great marriage supper that is coming. But before we do that, we got to ask ourselves some serious questions. I mean, really honestly now, honest questions. Are we moved like John? In our hearts and in our minds and in our souls by what we've read today. Are we moved like John? I know that I always want to say yes. Don't you? You always want to give the Sunday school answer, don't you? Isn't it true? Like if somebody calls on you in Sunday school with a question, like, are you moved by this text? Yes, I am. You always want to answer in the affirmative, right? You want to, right? I know that. I'm the same way. I want to say, yes, I'm moved like that. I want to answer that, even thinking about it. Don't do it. Think about it. Do we really believe in the judgment that's coming upon the unbelieving world? Do we? Is it evident in the way that we've run to Christ for salvation? Is it evident in the way that we are keeping ourselves unstained from the mindset of the world? Is it evident? Is it evident in the way that we share the gospel with the lost? Do we rejoice in the just judgment of God against His enemies? In the vindication of His glory? Not just, man, can we just not wait until some sinners really get it stuck to them so we feel good about it? Not that. Not that. But can I say yes and amen? The just judgment of God when He upholds His glory. Do we really see this world and all of its temptations for what they are? Are we really keeping ourselves unstained by the world in this betrothal time? Are we determined to be in practice to look in practice to act in practice what we are by position through the blood of Christ? You know, that's a mark of salvation, that you strive for holiness. Because without holiness, Scripture says what? What? No one will see God. We're trying to live with one foot in the ungodliness of Babylon and one foot in the kingdom of Christ. Are our hearts united to love God and fear His name, or are they divided? Are we being seduced by the worldliness that surrounds us, or are we making ourselves ready for the day that is to come? Have we truly come out of Babylon? Do we love Christ supremely? These are the questions. How do you answer? Let's pray. Father, I pray that before you right now, every excuse will be silenced. Every defense will be brought down. All self-justification will come to naught. And Lord, we would be entirely honest before you, and that you would search us by your Spirit and examine our hearts. Examine our hearts. Make us deal honestly with the questions posed at the end of the sermon. And Lord, I pray you'll create in our hearts a greater affection, a greater determination a greater longing by your Spirit to love and serve and worship you, Lord, than we've ever known. I pray that whatever craftiness and deception that our own fallen natures would seek to use to give us a reason to ignore or reject what we've heard this morning, I pray that all of those deceits would be silenced by your truth. Make us to examine our hearts today and to be convinced more than ever that the answer for the greatest need of our souls, whether we are saved or lost, is always the same. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So Lord, search our hearts now. Let's examine our hearts before you in honesty and find in you grace. I praise you and I bless you in Christ's holy name. I ask these things. Amen.